Good afternoon, all of you. Did I hear an echo? I did hear an echo. Well, it's a privilege to be with all of you in northeastern Ohio this afternoon on a very special holy day. It's always a privilege to be with you. Some housekeeping items. Mr. Swope mentioned the fact that everybody's very comfortable, and I want to add to that comfort. If you're tired, you're not going to bother me if you're going to go to sleep. So what I've done is I've asked Mr. Wiener and Mr. Graham to assist me, and they've brought in some blankets. So when you're ready to take a nap, raise your hand and get my attention, and I'll ask Mr. Wiener, Mr. Thomas is ready to take a nap. And we'll make all of you comfortable. No doubt everybody's going to stay awake. The feasts are always very special. But 2 years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Jerusalem on this very day. It was very meaningful to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, where such a great event occurred. So what I've done is I have some footage that we shot actually during the break on the between the two services in Pentecost 2 years ago. We were able to get up high on top of a building. No, we weren't snipers, and there weren't any snipers up there. We didn't get shot at. But we did get some very nice shots of the Temple Mount, and Mr. Rex Sexton had some commentary up there. So I thought, in order to get the spirit moving, as it were, we'll roll that tape and then as an introduction to my sermon.
Okay, greetings everyone. This is Rex Sexton. I'm the United Church of God pastor for Tacoma and Olympia, Washington. And we're here on site at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in the year 2010. I'd like to show you the area where the day of Pentecost services took place as recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. This is this corner, as you can see over here, this corner of the Temple Mount complex, which is right down from the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is the southwest corner of the temple. And you can see that that entire platform where the temple complex was, at the bottom there are the ancient stones that were laid by King Herod in the 40 or 50 years before Jesus Christ came, and those are the original stones left from that time period. But Solomon's portico was up on top. It was about 80 feet by about 500 feet. It went the entire distance from the southeast to the southwest to the southeast corners, and it was a colonnade. Many reproductions of the temple during that time show that as a big wide area where people could meet under a cover and have public meetings. It's the place where Jesus Christ chased out the money changers who were buying and selling when they shouldn't have been doing that on site. It should have been done off site, not on the temple. But it was also the place where the apostle Peter and all the other apostles, the 120 followers of Jesus Christ, met on that day of Pentecost, and where God's second of glory, which symbolized the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, appeared as tongues of fire on their head. And that would have been in this entire area. Sadly now, for whatever reasons, of course, the area is now controlled by the Muslim waif, they call it, and they control the Al-Aqsa Mosque and all the area around it. But it's inspiring to be here on the day of Pentecost and realize that just a few hundred yards over there is the place where God first sent His Holy Spirit to the people of God's church, the ones that Jesus Christ had called during that very first time after His ascension to heaven. So thanks. I hope you have enjoyed looking at this, and I hope it means something sincere and valuable to you.
That was a tape taken from the Temple Mount in that day. It was a very inspiring day. But now to my sermon. Geschwister, heute vor 1981 Jahren wurde die neutestamentliche Kirche gegründet. Gott hat diese Gründung in dramatischer Weise bekräftigt, indem den Heiligen Geist wie ein brausender Wind vom Himmel hinab gesandt hatte. Plötzlich wurden die Jünger, die vor wenigen Wochen vor Angst wie Feigling geflüchtet waren, zu Apostel, die das Evangelium vom Reich mit Freimut der Öffentlichkeit predigten. You're not hearing in English? I'd like to share with you this afternoon a sermon that I gave 16 years ago. It's amazing how time flies. A sermon that I gave on the Feast of Pentecost in Ladenburg, Germany, to your brethren, because I think it's a topic that is still as relevant today, if not more so, than it was back then. You know, we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and it is a celebration of many things, but the drama of what occurred on that Temple Mount that we just saw in the video is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because the Holy Spirit was revealed and given on that day in a dramatic display of power. I've already said that. You just may not have understood it. Brethren, do we really understand and are we cognizant of the depth and breadth of the gift that was given to us or that was given to the church in Acts chapter 2? Do we understand and do we appreciate the gift? I'd like to go to that passage for just a moment over in Acts chapter 2. I know we've been there already, but I'd like to repeat as we launch into the sermon this afternoon. Acts chapter 2, after Peter had given such a compelling sermon that everybody understood on that day, and after the people had been convicted and cut to their hearts and came to that juncture that all of us at some point have come to or will come to, hopefully, where we say, men and brethren, you know, what shall I do? God, I surrender. What do you want me to do? The answer is in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the gift is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So we have a gift here that was first given on the day of Pentecost to the church in general, that extends to all those that the Lord our God will choose to call, young and old. And I think it's important for us to recognize, particularly within the church, young people, this gift extends to you. As we heard this morning, the Spirit is among you and will yet be in you when you make that covenant commitment to God and Jesus Christ at your baptism. So the title of the sermon this afternoon is simply this: the Holy Spirit, our guarantee for eternal salvation. The Holy Spirit, our guarantee for eternal salvation. This is a powerful promise. You know, we live in a society in which we have a peculiar irony. And a peculiar irony is this, that our world is temporal, and yet we want to have security. When you talk about military security, we talk about financial security, and you know, you have all kinds of adjectives that you might want to put in front of security, and yet everything will sooner or later come to nothing. Everything about the world around us is temporary, decaying and changing, yet what everyone wants is security, a guarantee. And of course, man has attempted to create a secure world, but never will. You know, we want guarantees on our cars. 50,000 miles used to be the case. Now it's 100,000 in 5 years or 7 years, depending on the brand you're buying. And there's an expectation that this car isn't going to wear out. Yet we all know it will. It's temporary. There is what many have sought and yet rarely received. You have the concept of job security. Well, that got blown away the last 4 or 5 years, hasn't it? And you have, there's even, my wife has what is called cookware, waterless cookware that has a lifetime guarantee. And indeed, if something does wear out, you send it in and they will replace it for you. And then, of course, banks. You go to the bank and if they will give you money, they want what? They want what is called a personal guarantee. And you sign your life away and they want to have everything that you ever owned or will own in the future, including your offspring and, you know, cattle. It's called a guarantee. I'd like to go to a scripture we've already looked at today. We'll concentrate on it and see what it actually tells us. Over in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 13, and this becomes the launching pad for the sermon, because we have been given a gift in the form of a guarantee. And it's one upon which we can rely. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And there's that word again. It is a promise of a gift from God. Continuing in verse 14, who, referring back to the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That is a guarantee upon which we can rely. And if we want to talk about it in contractual terms, here's how it works. We accept the promise and the gift upon baptism and the laying on of hands, and God becomes, through giving us the Holy Spirit, he becomes the guarantor of that covenant. And that should give us a lot of confidence, because when God, not a mere mortal man, becomes the guarantor to a covenantal relationship that we establish with Jesus Christ, it becomes, as it is put in a different translation, surety. And we'll look at it in a couple other scriptures that bear out the same idea. So what I want us to understand this afternoon is the fact that what we accept, or what the Church of God received on the day of Pentecost on that Temple Mount that we saw in the film today, is a very powerful promise that we should not discount, that it's a promise upon which we can faithfully rely. I will just say, of course, you know, we can default on our agreement. You know, to reiterate what was already mentioned in the sermonette, the fact that we accept Jesus Christ, that we accept the promise, that we are baptized, that we receive the Holy Spirit, does not preclude the fact that we can default on the covenant relationship or contract, if you want to put it in secular terms, that we made. So it's not a once saved, always saved idea. However, that being said, I think the focus that what I want to focus on this afternoon is the fact that God is backing us. And unless we willfully walk away, the guarantee spoken of here in Ephesians will be there to see us through, because as we see here in verse 13, we have heard the word of truth. We have understood the nature and the plan of God. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and it is a guarantee from God for eternal salvation until it actually occurs. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll notice that there are other scriptures that Paul wrote in which he documents the same idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 22. I'll begin reading in verse 21 to get the context. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So here you have the same idea, the same promise that it is God that is behind it, who, referring back to God, who also sealed us and who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Here it is characterized as a down payment. That God, through the Holy Spirit, is making a down payment on our salvation. Let's go over a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 4 and 5. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we see here that it is God that is the power behind what we commit to at baptism. And he will ensure through the fact that he is the guarantor for our covenant that we can achieve what he wants us to achieve. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. The promise of life eternal, the promise of bringing many sons and daughters to glory, is indeed an exceeding and great promise. Exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Our entire world operates on coveting and lust, fueled by greed. It says here that the fact that we have been given these exceedingly and great promises, that we have escaped that corruption and become empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life in the world, but apart from the world, being lights and messengers and ambassadors to it. So let's take a new look, if you will, on just what it is that this covenant relationship that we have through baptism, where God is the guarantor through the giving of the Holy Spirit of power to us, what it actually guarantees. And we'll look at a number of points, and I'm going to punctuate and populate it with a lot of scriptures, so sharpen your pencils, open your Bibles, and take a look, because it is in your Bible where we find the promise that was given on the day of Pentecost. The first thing that is guaranteed through this covenant relationship and promise of God is that we are and will be first fruits, which ties back to the meaning and the name of this feast, actually. But Let's review some scriptures that will highlight the significance of the meaning of being the first of the first fruits and how that relates to Jesus Christ and the whole idea of bringing many sons to glory, because that's ultimately where it all ends up. I mean, if you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, all of it in one way or another involves or prepares for or directs to the fact that God is bringing many sons to glory. He created man for that purpose. He sent Jesus Christ to undo the damage that Satan the devil did in the garden. But ultimately, it all connects, does it not, with this eternal purpose that we committed ourselves to at and during baptism in a covenant relationship with God, in which God is the guarantor through promise and power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a helper and a comforter, but also the great enabler, as the power in which makes it possible to become what God ultimately wants us to become, but it is an impossibility to do it humanly. So turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A very familiar passage of Scripture. But I believe that if we fail, we fail at fundamentals. It's important, brethren, that we have the fundamental doctrines of the church, of the Bible, firmly implanted and central in our minds, so that we are not bounced about and buffeted or troubled by any wind of doctrine, which is sure to come our way. It's just the nature of the beast. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who had some among them that claimed the resurrection was already past. He said, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus Christ at that time and even today is the risen Christ, is the first of the first fruits. He is what we shall become. Continuing, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Jesus Christ simply was, as we'll read in a minute in Romans chapter 8, if you want to head that direction, Jesus Christ simply was the firstborn of many brethren. Think about, for a moment, what that means. You know, I was the firstborn of three children. They were, and still are, even though I have two sisters, they were and still are Millers. They were all part of the same family. We're all part of the same family, because there are an overabundance of Millers in our family. And in order to keep everything easy to understand, I married a Susan Miller. My brother Dan, who many of you know, married a Martha Miller. And then, following in the family tradition, my sister Esther Miller married a Leon Miller. And not wanting to break the well-established tradition, my youngest sister Fanny married his brother to keep everything in the Miller name. I was the firstborn, as Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We love that scripture. You know, you reflect at the end of a week on how the week was, and you know it was good because all things work together for good, but do we often look at the context in which this is written? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The gift, the promise of the Holy Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost acts as a deposit, as a guarantee for our destiny in the family of God. It says here that Jesus Christ is simply the firstborn among many brethren. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You know, I would have you know that what we are talking about is controversial. It was so controversial during Jesus Christ's day that his claim to be the Son of God is in actuality what got him nailed to the cross. That was considered blasphemous. But it was the truth then. It remains the truth today. And it should not surprise us that it is controversial, because the destiny that God has described in the Bible for his people is something that Satan the devil disdains. Hence all the provocation and the delusion and all the work against that vital truth. And if he can just dim that vision enough that people doubt or don't believe it, then he will have succeeded. The Holy Spirit of promise is a vital catalyst in claiming that promise. And interestingly enough, as we read today, it is so much so that God acts as the guarantor. That is God's way of acting as the guarantor for the covenant that we made with God. James chapter 1. Let's take a look at verse 18. Take my glasses off. It was 16 years ago when I gave this sermon. I could still read. Verse 18. Of his own he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here you have James writing. And think about it, we've read the words of Luke in Acts. We have read the words of the Apostle Paul. And now we're reading the words of James. We've also cited the words of the Apostle Peter. And they all consistently proclaim the same message. God is bringing many sons to glory. James calls it a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 in verse 4. Here you have the Lamb and the 144,000. In verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. That is only possible through the promise given on the day of Pentecost. The power of God to enable individuals to transform their lives, our lives, from what we were when God called us to what He wants us ultimately to become. Perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Immortal as Jesus Christ put on immortality. Born into the image, the very image of Christ. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 once again and notice earlier in that chapter, how Paul again uses the family analogy. You know, back in that time, the concept of inheriting family wealth and rights and privileges was very common. You know, it was the way most people attained wealth. So he's writing to the Romans in chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. We pick it up here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those that have the Spirit of Christ. In verse 10, he makes reference to the fact that if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we'll come back to this some a little bit later, because the Holy Spirit of promise that acts as a guarantee is also the defining criteria on whether or not we will in fact be in the first resurrection. With it, it's guaranteed. Without it, we won't be there. It's that simple. We have that from the word of Scripture. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And notice how the Spirit operates. It leads us along. It's possible for us to quench the Spirit, to not, in other words, the Spirit leads, it doesn't force. It doesn't compel. It doesn't enslave. It empowers individuals. It empowers us to follow God. It doesn't enslave us to follow God. Continuing in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God in present tense. God has already adopted us, as it were. Our transformation, in a sense of mortal men to immortality, obviously hasn't taken place. We have not been, to use an analogy that I think we've used accurately, born into the kingdom of God. That occurs at the resurrection. But the church is pregnant. And when the church is described as the mother of us all, and, you know, those of you that have had children, which are many of you, will vouch for the fact that contrary to popular liberal opinion, the child in gestation is very much our child, isn't it? It says here, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And notice how precise Paul gets with his language. It would be sufficient to say that, we're children of God and thus heirs. That would be sufficient to come to the right conclusion, but he is much more precise, because I think it probably wasn't any different then than it is now, that people would doubt. They would wonder, and then, of course, people would cast out. He says not only that we are children and heirs of God, but also joint heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So here you have it in one single passage. The Spirit. Spirit-led. The Spirit being the identifying criteria of being in the family of God. The Spirit then, and the adoption that occurs, making it possible for us to be joint heirs with Christ. That we not only would inherit, but also be glorified together with him. You have a powerful passage here that connects directly with the feast that we are celebrating today and demonstrates the promise that God makes throughout the Scripture that he is committed to bringing many sons to glory. Brethren, a second point that we've already alluded to that is guaranteed by the gift of the Holy Spirit is that we are already children of God. And while we already are children of God, we will later, at the resurrection, become part of the divine family of God and be partakers, as Paul put it, of the divine nature. And that's where this topic gets very controversial. But it doesn't seem to have bothered the apostles to write about it in very definitive terms. And the last living original apostle was the Apostle John. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And notice what he wrote, and this would have been late in his life. Does anybody need a blanket? Mr. Graham still has it. Perched right underneath. Be careful, Mr. Graham. You don't go to sleep. You're the one that can't sleep. Everybody else can take a nap. It's not a problem. But if you go to sleep, somebody else is going to be very uncomfortable sleeping. 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called, present tense, children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Brethren, we live in a society today that has, over the past decade or two, become very tolerant. You know, kind of everything goes. That hasn't always been the case. You know, those of us, or those of you that have been in the church for many years will remember a time in which the church was not nearly as acceptable as it is today. I don't think that that is necessarily going to continue to be the case, and I'm not even sure it's good. I think if you read history, the history of the Church of God, we have generally tended to flourish more during times of persecution. And when we don't have persecution from the outside, we tend to do it to ourselves. I don't know, we have some kind of complex about needing persecution, so if we don't have it from the outside, we do it to each other. But we should not be surprised that the world does not accept us. We should not expect to be honored and looked up upon by the world. If we are, then chances are we're not doing something right. Because it says here that the world does not know us. They don't recognize us. They think that our belief system is odd, is weird. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Same idea, same promise, same connection to the family and kingdom of God. Since this sermon was one that I gave in Germany 16 years ago, there is a German scholar that is actually well-respected the world over, and his works have been translated into a number of languages, including English. And he was born on June 24, 1687, and died in 1752 in Stuttgart. So, I mean, that's quite a long while ago, over 250 years. And yet, his work in a book entitled The Word Studies of the New Testament is one of the few commentaries that has outlived its generation and is still considered authoritative today. Bengel was a respected master theologian and linguist and set for himself the honorable goal of providing a reference work for those who seek to know what the Scripture really says. Notice what how he commented on 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He said this, "What we shall be, that is through the power of this sonship." You know, words lose their meaning over time. You know, you talk about the children of God and the sons of God, and we're children of God, and, you know, it's kind of like the word repentance. You know, what does it really mean? I mean, or faith. Those common and central descriptors of Christian faith have been so maligned and misused and bandered about that they lose tangible meaning. I think Bengel does a good job in describing the power of this sonship. This, quote, "what" points to something indescribable pertaining to the image of God that so glorifies the sons of God that they become, as it were, gods. That's a controversial statement. Bengel, a highly respected theologian to this day, penned it back in the 18th century. And so he should have. Because Jesus Christ does not change. He has no need to. Because he is already perfect. His word also does not change. So Bengel was simply clarifying for his generation what John had already established in a first century generation on what the intention was when God said that he wants to become the guarantor of our eternal salvation. This notion of being like, let's take a look at a few other scriptures in this regard to kind of verify that idea. We'll go to Philippians chapter 3 to begin with. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are not citizens, first and foremost, of the United States of America or whatever country you might hail from. Rather, our allegiance through covenant is to the kingdom of God, which, as Paul writes right now, is being reserved in heaven for the day of redemption. Verse 21, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." You know, when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom of God, yes, it includes the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, but that is simply another step in the plan of salvation, and other means to an end, if you will, to give everybody equal opportunity to become a part of the divine family of God, to live in that state for all eternity. That's what the gospel, that's why it is good news. And it's not just about a 1,000-year temporal reign, if you will. It's about the central purpose of what God has been trying to do and is doing since the time of creation, and that is to bring many sons to glory, to build a family. He started with one man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the verses preceding the one that we have already read, Paul goes to great length to argue his case that in contrast to the metaphysicists of his day and ours, there is such a thing as a spiritual body, just as there is a physical body, and that there is a transformation that will take place at the resurrection in which we will, or those who are Christ, will be transformed to become, as the Apostle John said, like him, and will see him as he is. And he builds I believe, a very strong case beginning in verse 35 of chapter 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? Because, you know, if you look in the previous verses, there are those that were arguing at that time that there won't be any resurrection. I mean, that was an idea that was prominent during that time, and they had adopted it. So he's arguing, you know, he's taking the foolish argument that some were saying, well, I mean, come on, you know, how are the dead raised up? Verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And then he takes the analogy of grain. I mean, you put a seed in the ground and, you know, you don't have seeds come up. And it's a different, what is born out of, that comes up out of the ground, is different from what was put into the ground. And what you sow, you do not sow it at the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. Jumping down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. He starts drawing contrasts. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You see the contrast? Do you see how he builds the argument? I mean, he was not writing. This was he's writing to combat heresies that abounded in that day. He's not writing this as a big doctrinal treatise with no purpose. He's arguing with others within the Corinthian church that were coming up with heretical ideas. So there's nothing new under the sun. It was sown in dishonor. It was raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He didn't have to say that last sentence, except that then as now, metaphysics will suggest and put forward the proposition that to suggest that God somehow has a body and has a throne in a certain place somehow limits God. And yet the Bible says precisely that. God, after all, created us in his own image. Be kind of hard to create something in his own image if he doesn't have any shape or form. In fact, the Bible says he does. But then as now, you will have those that will argue the contrary and assert that not doing so somehow limits God. And so it is written, verse 45, the first man Adam became a living being, the last man Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust. And I don't think that there is anyone in here that would disagree that we are mortal human beings bearing the image of the earthly man. And if there's somebody out there that has a spiritual body, please raise your hand because I'd like to meet you after the sermon. But notice the promise that we receive through the power of the Holy Spirit. The guarantee that we receive is the opposite of what is being suggested here. It says that as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Paul agrees with the Apostle John. Or perhaps we should say the Apostle John agreed with the Apostle Paul because he wrote later. When we are resurrected, when those that are Christ that are resurrected at his coming, they will bear the image of the heavenly man, a spiritual body raised in honor, in power, in the same glory as Jesus Christ. When we're commanded by the Apostle John to follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ, it is a journey that takes us literally through the footsteps when he was on this earth all the way to his glorification. That's where it ultimately leads, doesn't it? If we follow Jesus Christ, we will end up being where Jesus Christ is and inheriting what he has already inherited. That's the guarantee that the gift of the Holy Spirit assures us. That's what this Feast of Pentecost is all about. A third thing that the, a third thing that the guarantee of the Holy Spirit gives us is that as firstborn sons and daughters of God, everything will be put under our feet. All things will be put under us, the angels and the universe. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1 and we'll spend a good bit of time here because I think often what is written here is overlooked or not fully comprehended. Being heirs of God is, as we read, an exceedingly great promise. But just because it is great and mind-boggling doesn't mean that it is unattainable. Because God himself is the guarantor of that covenant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice in Hebrews chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 1, God who at various times and in different places spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice the last part of this paragraph. He obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than they. Now let's ponder for a moment the language that is used here, and I believe, as most scholars do, that Paul wrote Hebrews as well as Romans. This same Paul wrote, as we already read, in Romans chapter 8. Let's just go back there for a minute. After having read Hebrews chapter 1, and read again verse 17 of Romans chapter 8, and consider what that in fact means, because the two are connected. The language is precise. It's part of a covenant, or shall we say it's contractual. A contract spells out what rightfully belongs to you. I would just state that a covenant is a step above a contract, because covenants generally are made with God, not all in all cases, but in the Bible in most cases they are, and certainly in the case of our covenantal relationship through baptism with God, here are the terms. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Connect that with what Hebrews chapter 1 states. It says here that God at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Paul declares, as we just read in Romans chapter 8, that we are co-heirs with Christ, which by terms of the covenant makes us inheritors of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding the things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Notice here that Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person. Yes, I've been involved in the big theological discussions about why this doesn't mean what it says. Paul had within his vocabulary to write what it doesn't mean, if that's what he intended to do. I choose to believe the Bible. I hope you do too. Everything else is just speculation and human opinion that will not last. When he had himself by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of many brethren, is, according to the writer of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, the express image of God's purpose, God's person, rather. The Apostle John says that we shall be like him. And the Holy Spirit guarantees it. Continuing in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" So the writer of Hebrews is drawing this contrast and elevating Jesus Christ above the angels by asking the question, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you?'" He never did. Only Jesus Christ was called the Son of God. It was only after Jesus Christ had been born, had lived, had conducted his ministry, and died for the redemption of the many, that it was then possible to come forward and say, "You will be children of God." Because absent his sacrifice and the redemption made possible by him, that could not have been stated. Doesn't change the fact that that same privilege and promise was never extended to angels. That's part of the problem and why we have a very active adversary. Satan was not happy with the notion that lowly mortals would become children of God, that he would become subservient to, as Hebrews tells us here. Let's drop down to verse 13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said," using a different analogy, "'sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" God never did that. Only to the Son. Jesus Christ is the only one that has sat at the right hand of God on his throne. And then he answers the question, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? It's not something we earn. You don't earn an inheritance. Oh, you can become disinherited. Again, to debunk the notion of once saved, always saved. You can default. You can be disinherited. But you don't earn it. It's a gift. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Paul continues the argument that the sons of God will inherit all things as co-heirs of Jesus Christ. You know, it's understandable why the gospel of the kingdom of God caused such a controversy. Because what Paul was teaching here was radical in his culture, and it remains radical today. It also happens to be the truth. "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him?' Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than angels, quoting Psalm 8, verse 5, and crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of his hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. He didn't offer that to the angels. And while man is a little while lower than angels, it says here that you crowned him with glory and honor. These are powerful, all-encompassing words of promise that connect back to this day. Because after all, we read what in Acts chapter 2? This promise extends to you and your children and to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call. Verse 10 might be described as the central passage of the purpose of God. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ was perfected through sufferings, but he didn't sin. Jesus Christ is the first of first fruits, the firstborn, as we read, among many brethren. The glory and the name that we are promised to receive will exceed anything that the angels of God, in all their power and majesty, have ever attained. Because they were never co-heirs with Christ. They have, as we read here in Hebrews, never been called sons of God. And I'm not going to get into the discussion of Old Testament terminology in which sons of God are referred to as angels. That's a topic of its own. No angel was ever invited to sit down at the right hand of God. Our brother, our big brother, to use a human analogy, sits there now. And God promises that that is what we will ultimately inherit. The same life, the same glory that Jesus Christ now possesses. To continue to emphasize that, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about the fact that those that are Christ's will judge angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Ironically, you know, Paul again is writing, you know, he's not writing a doctoral thesis, he's writing a letter telling the Corinthian church what they shouldn't be doing. And what in this case they shouldn't have been doing was suing their brethren. And the way he builds that argument is in verse 3, stating that, do you not know that we shall judge angels? So he's bringing this argument back to the Corinthians from something that he apparently had taught them about the glorious destiny in the kingdom of God. And that apparently was known well enough among the Corinthians that he could use it to argue against the petty things that they were having among themselves. And he said, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. But the Apostle Paul appears fully convinced of the fact that the Holy Spirit guarantees us eternal life in which we will inherit all things. So let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 in conclusion. 1 Peter chapter 2, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. I've lost my eyesight, and now I'm dyslexic. And you thought you were going to see a spiritual gift. But I trust that somehow God will help you understand. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This follows what we have already read, and perhaps we would do well to read the context beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So having accepted that realization, what does Peter tell us that we should be doing? Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. That's what we ought to be doing, according to the Apostle Peter. Given the fact that our covenant relationship with God, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, ensures eternal life in the family of God, these are the aspects and the qualities that we should be acquiring. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, adding virtue to knowledge self-control, to godliness brotherly kindness, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't even have to comment on that. It's right in the Word of God, isn't it? We have here in one column exceedingly great promises connected to the day we celebrate, connected to the covenant that we made with God at baptism, of which he became the guarantor. And it concludes here, and this will simply be our conclusion. Therefore, brethren, as we go away from the day of Pentecost, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.